of omission and commission. We are in full bondage. Natural state is lost, blind, dead, completely entrapped. Nothing positive about man's contribution to the particular situation here. What is the Father's role? What have we seen? The plan? Any specific theological terms you can think of we've looked at? Election?
Thank you. Election? Other terms? Predestination? Foreknowledge? Drawing? Calling? We've seen all those terms. What about the Son's role? What have we seen in the last few weeks? He's the Redeemer. Redemption. High priest. David taught that lesson. He took on flesh, lived a perfect life as a man to establish a perfect righteousness that can be imputed to us. He gave his life as the Good Shepherd. He secured our resurrection by himself rising from the dead. He now intercedes for us as our high priest. So we're now looking at the Holy Spirit. This is lesson 11, the third member of the Trinity. We're going to look at this work of regeneration or the new birth from John chapter 3. So if you're not already there, please turn to John chapter 3, very familiar passage about Jesus and Nicodemus. Technically, the lesson today is verses 1 through 21, this entire dialogue. I've chosen to focus primarily on verses 1 through 4. We'll look some at 5 through 9, and then just lightly touch on the last half if we have time for it. But the first part of this really is focused more on the role of the Holy Spirit, which I think is what the lesson is trying to emphasize, and there's too much in this passage, even as short as it is. 21 verses feels like a privilege for a Sunday school teacher, but as you all know, you could spend weeks and weeks and weeks. I think John MacArthur, one time when he went through this section, he spent about 5 weeks on basically verses 15 through 17. So there's a lot here. So let me start. I'm going to read down through verse 2. I'm only going to need a couple of readers today, but I'll read down here initially, and then I'll let you all know when I need some readers. So the first part of John chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, and then we have his opening statement, which we'll look at here in just a minute. What would you say from this intro is the first thing we notice about Nicodemus?
Pharisee.
Pharisee. I'd back up even before that. He's a man, right? Well, before you just say duh, right? Of course. Look back at those last two verses of chapter 2. I know pastors pointed this out before. Jesus knows what's going on inside Nicodemus' heart, right? He doesn't need anybody to advise him with respect to the condition of man's heart. He knows. So John says he knew what was in man. He did not commit himself to man, man, man. He did not need anyone to testify of man. There was a man. And the chapter breaks are not inspired. So John sets this up, right, by saying Jesus knows Nicodemus' true heart, right? Regardless of how he may present himself, Jesus knows his true heart. So he is a man. What's the next thing? I think it was mentioned, a Pharisee. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Can someone describe Pharisees for me? What do we know about them?
They believed in the resurrection.
Yep, they believed in the resurrection.
They were conservative.
They were holding the line.
They knew the law.
Anything else? Tended toward self-righteousness, didn't it? And we'll kind of see how that works here in a minute, I think. So as pastors ask the question sometime, are they the good guys or the bad guys? Viewed as the good guys in the day, right? Absolutely, they were. They were a conservative sect of Judaism. They were loyal to the concept of the theocracy of Israel, right? And that set them apart from the Herodians, who had kind of made theological peace with the idea of Israel being under Rome's thumb. And they were kind of bridging that gap, right? The Pharisees were looking for the kingdom. They were looking for the theocracy of Israel to be restored by the work of the Messiah. So they were looking for a Messiah to come, at least theologically, they were looking for that. Okay? They did hold the line on many core doctrine. And that really was because they held to the entirety of the Old Testament, right? Some of the others, like the Sadducees, primarily just held to the books of Moses. But because the Pharisees accepted also the books of prophecy and the books of history and the books of poetry as holy scripture, then they believed in the resurrection, they believed in angels, they believed in an afterlife, and again, in the coming Messiah. And as we said, they're loyal to the law. They said, we need to be keeping the law. It's really important. If we want God's blessing, we need to be obeying. Right? So it sounds great. What's the problem here? Right. Self-righteous. Too much focus on the law ends in the emphasis of man reaching up to God and being pleasing to God by the things that he does instead of God's gracious work reaching down to man. So the focus became keeping the law to earn and maintain God's favor instead of being like many of the men and women of the Old Testament, right? People of faith, as we know from Hebrews 11. People like Enoch who walked with God, like Abraham who is a friend of God, David who is a man after God's own heart, right? The relationship and the heart of the matter. The focus moved away from that and onto the doing. So I think, let's just take a brief moment here to remind ourselves, while we say the Pharisees correctly elevated the law, right? But what was the purpose of the law? What do we know to be true about the purpose of the law? Shows us our need of a Savior. I heard something over here, I think. Condemns us? Yeah. Teaches us that we're sinners. Galatians 3 says it's the schoolmaster, right? It's intended to drive us to Christ. It sets out what is impossible. It sets out God's holy perfections so that we will despair of our own efforts and will turn to Christ and cry out to be saved from the curse of the law, which is, cursed is everyone who does not continually perform all the things that are written in the law to do them. Right? That is the curse of the law. So the law is God's tool, his schoolmaster, his tutor, to drive us to faith. And then we're justified by faith, not by the works of the law. We agree with that, right? And I would trust there would not be any dissent really in this room if we said, no one has ever been justified by the keeping of the law. Can you think of a scripture verse that nails that? Did you read my notes? Galatians 2:16, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Period. End of story. But the Pharisees not only said we must keep the law, we ought to keep the law, they said we can keep the law. Big mistake. They said that's how we'll get God's favor, that's how we'll gain entrance to God's eternal kingdom, that's how the theocracy will be restored, and they taught the people so. Right, and they laid heavy burdens upon the people with regard to law-keeping, not just the written law, but also the oral interpretations thereof, which were known as the traditions of the elders, which became codified as the Mishnah, but at that point in time was really just these oral teachings that they were always in conflict with Jesus about, right? The washings and the pots and the grain on the Sabbath and all those sorts of things. So what is the end result of that sort of religious leadership? The Apostle Paul summarized it this way, and he would know. He was a Pharisee among the Pharisees, right, before he was saved. And this is what he wrote in Romans 9:31 through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, did not attain to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be ashamed. So that's kind of an elongated look at Pharisees and law, but I thought it was kind of important to set that context here, to be reminded of that as we look at this discussion that Jesus had with Nicodemus. To be reminded that Nicodemus the Pharisee was essentially right on all the issues, and yet he was as wrong as you can possibly be in terms of how one enters the kingdom of God. He was under the curse of the law. He was stumbling at the stumbling stone of faith. So that's what we know about Nicodemus. Point one, he was a man, which means Jesus knew his true heart, his real condition. Number two, he was a Pharisee, which meant he believed he could please God and enter the eternal kingdom by keeping the law. Point three, he was elite. There we go. Yeah, he was a ruler and he was elite. Tradition has it that he was among the very top wealthy individuals in Jerusalem, the very top echelon of men of power. He had intellect, oratory, influence, public respect, education, all the credentials that one might want as a member of the Sanhedrin that might commend him to God and that might commend him to this self-proclaimed upstart Messiah. He also had all the things that tend to be stumbling stones on the question of faith, right? How hard it is. Power, money, fame, education, ambition. So I think he comes to Jesus thinking the two of them can have, he's probably the greater of the two, but certainly the two of them can have a respectable conversation, at least as peers. He is in every respect more entrenched, more well-known, probably more powerful, more obviously wealthy than Jesus Christ, certainly more educated in the rabbinical traditions. So he comes to speak with Jesus. And he makes this statement. Oh, I just jumped straight to the statement here. I'm going to read that for you because I stopped short of that when we were reading in verse 2. This is his opening salvo. It's not a question, it's a statement. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him." So this is really an honoring statement here. It's he refers to Christ as a rabbi, as a respected teacher, a venerated religious leader. So that's not an attack, right? That's bridge building. He essentially here calls Jesus a prophet. He says that Jesus is commissioned by God. It's a really, really big thing for him to say. Remember, there have been no prophets for 400 years until the coming of John the Baptist, and the Pharisees weren't so willing to admit that John the Baptist was a prophet. So this is a big statement by Nicodemus here, that on the basis of these miracles that I'm seeing, I've come to the conclusion that you are authentic, right? You're sent from God. You're commissioned by God to bring a message and work these miracles. So that's an affirming statement. Again, it's a bridge-building statement. It's very nice. So in verse 3, Jesus says, "Thank you. I appreciate the endorsement. When can we do the press release?" Right? I mean, if you're a self-proclaimed Messiah, this is the kind of endorsement you'd be looking for, right? This is great. Wrong. Jesus essentially brushes aside these niceties, these compliments and platitudes. Why do you think Jesus responds in the way that he does? He cares about Nicodemus. He goes right to the point. Remember, he knows his heart. Right back to the first point. He knows his heart, and so he says, you must be born again. Except a man be born again. So at first, his statement is not, it's generic. It's about a man, right? But then later in verse 7, you. And it's plural, ye must, all of you, all who seek to enter the kingdom. But Nicodemus is clearly included in that. So Jesus doesn't fall into this trap of Nicodemus' compliments. He doesn't argue really with Nicodemus about his statement one way or the other. It's kind of like he's saying your assessment doesn't matter, and it misses the mark, and it's not the core issue. We know from 1 Corinthians 12, no one can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit, which is interesting in light of this. It's like Christ is saying, your assessment of me can't possibly be correct if you're not born again. You can't make a correct assessment of Christ, but only by the Holy Spirit can that be done. So let's go to the heart of the issue, which isn't your analysis, your religious and technical analysis of my claims and my miracles. The question is, have you been born again? Have you been born again? So he says, truly, truly, without doubt, most assuredly, this is true. There's only one way to enter God's kingdom, and that is to be born again. Now, this is a phrase that gets thrown around a lot today, being born again. I think kind of as a political tag, maybe, in Western cultures at least, you might hear things like, well, you know, A lot of born-again, you know, self-proclaimed born-again Christians in Alabama, it tends to be a red state or something like that, right? They kind of draw lines on voting and politics or on issues. You know, you might hear someone make the comment that, you know, well, that particular candidate's born-again Christian, so it's really not surprising that, you know, he opposes gay marriage or something like that. It also can be kind of woo-woo, you know, sort of new agey. We had a neighbor who was a female pastor at a liberal church in Beaverton. She was at a block party that we were also at, and she was asked by the neighbor that lives right behind us, who at that time was in his late 80s, whether she'd ever been born again. He didn't know she was a pastor. And she ended up blogging about it, and I ended up stumbling across and reading this blog. I was like, oh, I know that lady. Oh, that's the neighbor that lives right behind us. He was a wonderful Christian fellow. And her blog was very interesting. She ended up saying, you know, I'd never been asked that question before, which made me think, what seminary did you go to? First time I'd ever been asked that question. So I really did some thinking about it. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought, yeah, I have been born again. You know, every morning when I get up and it's a new day and yesterday is history and fresh opportunities. And I think, yeah, I'm born again all over again. Pastor Lady, I don't think you've ever read John 3, have you? It's actually a theological term, which you would think someone with seminary degree would at least have some idea that this is a biblical reference and know maybe a little bit of the story behind it here from Nicodemus. So anyway, it can take on lots of different meanings to lots of different people. So I think it's incumbent upon us as evangelicals to know what we mean when we say born again. Born again. So the word here is genao, regeneration, genesis. That's the root. Not reformation, not improvement, but a rebirth. Born, it's not really focused so much on, we think, you know, we hear born, we think childbirth, right? Labor and delivery. That's not really what's in key focus here. It's about being generated. It's about genesis. It's about being brought from non-existence into existence. The second word here, born from above, or born again. Do any of you have from above in your translation? Born again is the more common term, at least in the King James, New King James. I think ESV uses that. Born from above is not a bad translation. The word there that's translated again kind of means from the top. It's like, so does it mean from heaven, from above, or does it mean going back to the beginning, right? We say, we got to start back. You weren't listening. We got to start back at the top, right? It's that kind of a concept. Everything that just happened gets wiped away. We got to go back to the beginning point and start over again. One of the really interesting things here is just to note the way in which this is phrased, this passive, except a man be born. Be generated. So what does the man do there?
Nothing.
Is he the doer or the receiver? Right. So Jesus has said there's only one way, Nicodemus, to see the kingdom of God, and that's by having something happen to you. And what has to happen to you is you have to be born anew. Born again. So Nicodemus asks, kind of incredulously here, he goes, how is that possible? A full-grown man can't climb back into his mother's womb and be birthed again, can he? I don't think Nicodemus was a dummy. I think Nicodemus, the Pharisees were masters at speaking in metaphors, and I think he understood what Jesus was saying here. And I think he's pressing the metaphor back and saying that doesn't work. Here I am, a full-grown man, a son of Abraham, a Pharisee, a ruler. I'm not a newbie. I'm not a proselyte. I don't need John's baptism. I don't feel like I have any sins to confess. I'm a full-grown man, religiously speaking. My mother is Israel. How am I supposed to crawl back in that womb and be born again? Like I know nothing? Like I've accomplished nothing? Like I'm not? How does a religiously full-grown man wipe the slate and start over? I don't... That doesn't make any sense. So surely what we need here is not a new birth. Surely we just need some mutual understanding. We need some improvement, perhaps. We need some new studies, some continued growth, but not a rebirth, a religious rebirth. When your mother is Israel and your father is Abraham and you're a full-grown religious man, that makes no sense. Why would you do that if you could do that? But Jesus doubles down. I will ask for a reader here, verses 5 through 9, if someone would read those for us. This is Jesus' second response, and then Nicodemus' response to that in verse 9. Verses 5 through 9. Thank you, Elise.
Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." You want me to go 9?
Please.
Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?"
Okay, most assuredly, he says again, "Verily, verily, I say to you." And now notice he identifies two things, not just one, that are necessary in order to see the kingdom, which he clarifies or expands that a bit. What does it mean to see the kingdom? It means to enter the kingdom, which I think would have been interesting from Nicodemus's perspective to note that difference, right? Moses saw the promised land. He didn't enter it, right? So Jesus is saying, I'm not just saying to know about it and see it from a distance and to almost enter the promise, but to fully enter the promise. Here are the two things that are required. And the first of those is water. And as we like to say, much ink has been spilled theologically over what this means. There are multiple views. We'll go through a few of those here. Some say the water represents amniotic fluid, right? Jesus is just still saying again, there's human birth, but I'm talking about you need a spiritual birth, and there are parallels between the two. So not only must you be born, you must also be born spiritually. That's a pretty common view. I don't really hold to this one. To me, it's sort of redundant. Jesus is making a spiritual point here, not a physical point, and it is kind of a duh statement. Like, well, yeah, I mean, nobody's ever been saved who wasn't also human and born. I mean, it doesn't add anything to what Jesus is saying. Why would he say that? So I think there's more to it here than just human birth. Others say it represents water baptism, and obviously those denominations that hold to baptismal regeneration will point to this text, as well as some others, and say and make that claim. And we believe from Scripture that baptism is an act of obedience and faith and of identification with Christ. It is a sacrament that God has given to the church. It's a symbol. But it is not of causal effect when it comes to regeneration or bringing people into the kingdom. So I wouldn't hold to that one. Others say the water represents our repentance. But I say, no, repentance and faith are both fruits of regeneration. They're the actions that we take, empowered by the Holy Spirit who's placed within us, once we've been given a new nature. But Jesus' whole discussion here is about the necessity of the new birth and the monergistic, mono, solo, ergo, power, energy, strength, force, right? The monergistic work of the Holy Spirit in producing new life and bringing people into the kingdom. So why would he take a human response of repentance and call that water and put it in front and couple the two together? That also does not really follow. I think there are two that do work, and I think one or both or a combination of these is kind of what I hold to here. Pastor and I talked about it some yesterday, which was helpful. This is another way of referring to one of the things that the Holy Spirit does when he acts on a dead sinner. If you'll turn over with me to Titus 3, I'm going to show you Titus 3, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So that's an interesting parallel passage there, I think, with those two works of the Holy Spirit mentioned, the washing and regeneration and renewal. You could say the regeneration is, again, the genesis of the living spirit, right, brought to life, that spiritual part of us that was dead. The renewal, the washing and renewal, is that part of us where he cleanses us and he makes us anew with those elements that weren't dead but that were devastated by the fall and the curse, our mind, our will, our emotions, right? Those things aren't replaced, but they are massively renewed when we are regenerated, and then that renewal process continues as the Holy Spirit works within us. So that's one possibility. You need the Holy Spirit there doing that work. He does both of those works. The other possibility here, and maybe they're very, very much tied together, is we know that the Spirit does his work through the Word. The Word is referred to in some cases as the water, the washing of the water by the Word. And we know that the Word of God is that by which we are born again, right? We're born of the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, not incorruptible or corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed. So the Holy Spirit is using the Word of God to birth us again. So the water reference here could be the truth, the gospel, the scriptures. That the water is the washing that the Holy Spirit applies to us, and or it is the Word of God that he is using in the work of regeneration, because we know that the Word is that seed by which we're born. There's a couple interesting cross-references, Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel 36, about God washing and how that maybe ties in with the Spirit, if you want to take a look at those in your own time. But again, enough on that. I think it's important to note here again that this is a passive statement, right? This, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, it's happening to him. He must be washed. He must be born. And Jesus says the alternative is no kingdom of God for you, right? There is no other way. It all hinges on the new birth. He goes on to say, what's born of flesh is flesh. This is not a particularly difficult concept to grasp. We know when an oak tree drops an acorn and that thing grows, it's an acorn, right? It's an after its kind sort of concept. When a cow has a baby, it's a cow. That's a cat. We call that a calf. When humans have babies, those are humans, despite what our medical profession might say today. And when flesh generates something, it is flesh. Ah, but when the Spirit generates something, that is Spirit. The flesh cannot morph and become Spirit. The Spirit must birth Spirit. Flesh can only bring forth flesh. The Spirit brings forth Spirit. In verse 8, going back over to John chapter 3, he talks about the agency, this mysterious agency of the Holy Spirit. It is mysterious to us. He says it's like the wind. I'll just read this verse. The wind blows where it lists or where it wants. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So you can't direct it. You can't summon it. You can't predict it. You can't plan it. You see the evidence of it, but you don't know its next move. You don't know why it came when it came or blew in the direction that it blew necessarily. So there's a mystery there. And he says that same is true of the Holy Spirit. And so this is this independent, mysterious agency of the Holy Spirit. There is no black box. There's no mechanism by which we can trigger the work of the Holy Spirit or enforce the work of the Holy Spirit. He works as he chooses to work. So there's an unpredictability to it from our perspective. And I think we could probably all say that we've witnessed that we've seen that to be true, right? We all probably know and pray for individuals who are lost, who are not regenerate, who had raised in Christian homes, had every opportunity to learn the truth, know the truth, and we think, well, if anyone, you know, would come to faith, but we continue praying because at least as of the moment, there appears to be no fruits of repentance or regeneration. And I think we probably all know people that, humanly speaking, we would have written off, right? Well, that person, they had no concept of the truth, no interest in the truth. They were pagan and seemed to love it. By all appearances, they had, you know, zero interest in the kingdom of heaven. And then, bam, the Holy Spirit, such were some of us, right? Miracles. It's a mystery, seemingly out of the blue. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Well, look at Nicodemus' response to this in verse 9. He basically just goes, you're kidding, right? No. How's that even possible? I mean, he doesn't really even try to argue with him. He just kind of writes it off. Like that. I'm not with you there. But Jesus says, no, this is not only true, Nicodemus, it's basic stuff. You should have known this. You are a teacher of Israel, verse 10. You are master of Israel, and you don't know these things? How can you be a leader in the Jewish religion, a member of the Sanhedrin, and not know these things? And why do you think that's true? Is Jesus being hard on Nicodemus here? Is he being unfair? Is this new revelation from Jesus Christ the Messiah that Nicodemus would have had no context for and should not have been expected to understand ahead of time? Or if he was supposed to understand it, how so?
You mentioned that just a moment ago. Jeremiah and Ezekiel.
Yeah, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. There's a few of them. I'll read a couple of them here. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Lord will circumcise your heart so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. If the Lord does not circumcise your heart, you will not love him with all your heart and with all your soul, and you will not live. If you want to live, if you want to see the kingdom, you need the Lord to do a work on the inside. Ezekiel 11, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And we could look at Jeremiah 31 as well on those terms of the new covenant. So we can say Nicodemus should have known, and that's what Jesus tells him here. You should have known, you should have understood that you need the work of God within. And even David, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. We need the work of God within. So we should have known that. I'm going to pause here at the end of these 10 verses and see if we have comments or questions. Yes, Fred.
So when Jesus speaks, he speaks truth, and he knows Nicodemus' heart, and he knows Nicodemus knows the, shall we say, Old Testament, and I think he's calling to mind what Nicodemus knows, and over the course of a few months or a few years, he believes.
Yeah. Yeah.
He obviously was chosen by God.
Right. So Fred is saying that Jesus knew his heart and Jesus knew what Nicodemus knew. And he's challenging him here and bringing to his mind things that he did know from the Old Testament. And all that was with a purpose, as we'll see here, that the Lord had a plan for Nicodemus. Yes. Doug. Yes, sir.
I think that I appreciate you talking about the water, because that has been probably something that's confused a lot of people over time. But I think about John 11 and Jesus calling Lazarus from the tomb.
Mm-hmm.
Lazarus didn't have anything to do with that. It was totally a work of God. And the significance of John's gospel is constantly, it's the work of God.
Right.
And so that, I really appreciate what you're sharing there, because I think that really makes sense, especially when you tie it into Titus.
Mm-hmm. So Doug was talking about the that question of the water and it not being human effort. And the other example we see of monergistic life-giving when Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb. Lazarus didn't do any prep work there. How do we know that? Well, he's dead. He stunk. He also walked out still all wrapped up in the grave clothes, right? So it's not like he was involved in the preparatory process for his resurrection there. Yes, Jen.
The next chapter, the Samaritan woman.
Yeah, Samaritan woman. So Jen's bringing up John 4 and the Samaritan woman and the water that Jesus gives that becomes a well of springing life and flows out. And you know, Jesus talked to her about that. So the water is God's gift of life, the Spirit. I'm just going to briefly touch on verses 11 through 21, the second half of our text here today. Jesus explains the problem with Nicodemus. And the problem with all of us as humans when we are lost, blind, and dead. It's important to note, and we've looked at this in Romans, but it's important to note that the sovereign agency, the mysterious agency of the Holy Spirit, does not relieve man of man's responsibility. Man's proclivity is toward darkness. Jesus says, we're telling you what we know to be true, and yet you won't believe it, you won't receive it. The Son of Man will be lifted up, like a serpent on the pole, so whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Visible to all, in that sense. And that's a testament to the love of God that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus speaking of himself there, of course. I don't know if Nicodemus put that together. Wait, are you? Well, he said you came from God, you were sent from God. So if he's tracking, he realized Jesus is playing off of his opening statement, right? Saying, okay, well, if I'm sent from God, I'm not sent from God as a prophet. I'm sent from God as his only begotten Son, sent out of love, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. Man is already condemned. Man does not want the light. It is not in his nature to want the light. He loves his darkness. He loves his evil deeds. He doesn't want those deeds exposed. We know from 1 John, so he does not come to the truth. He stays away. He rejects the light. He rejects Christ. He's fully accountable and responsible for that choice. But he says, he who does the truth, that's down in verse 21, he who loves the truth and walks in the truth, this sounds so like John, right, in the epistle of 1 John, comes to the light because he loves the light. What does that prove about his nature? It's been changed, hasn't it? It's been changed. He now comes to the light, and that's evidence that he's been born again. He now understands and receives the things of the Spirit, which the natural man cannot do, which means he's been washed. It means he's been regenerated. So he comes and he believes. And that is probably the lightest and poorest treatment of John chapter 3, verses 11 through 21 that you'll ever hear. But any questions or comments, any particular text that you guys want to camp on here, there we have a couple minutes to talk about that, and then I do have a couple more things I want to close out with here.
I like what you said about bringing back to Nicodemus' opening statement.
Mm-hmm.
And in verse 11, you know, Jesus points out quite clearly, you know, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, we testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. And back here, what he was talking about was, no one can do these signs that you do, unless God is with him. And what I see in this whole picture is Jesus in love handling Nicodemus, who's supposed to be a learned man of the scriptures, to give him time to churn on this.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, it's really a beautiful story of the areas that he hit on that were his stumbling blocks.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Elisa's talking about the very kind and wise and gentle handling of Nicodemus here by the Lord, knowing his heart, knowing what he knew, like Fred was saying, and knowing his intentions for Nicodemus, to raise these key issues with him, and in a sense, give time. Right? And we say mysteriously, well, why didn't the Holy Spirit swoosh in at that moment? And like Peter, you know, Nicodemus falls down at Jesus' feet and says, you know, have mercy on me, for I'm a sinful man, you know, but... Yes.
He didn't come with an entourage. He didn't, you know, he came to Jesus.
Yes, Nicodemus came at night. I was going to talk about that initially and kind of removed it for sake of time, but all three times Nicodemus is mentioned in the Gospel of John. John says, the one who came to Jesus by night, the one who came to Jesus. So it's an important part of the story. And most commentators look at it as indicating, again, his timidity, right? That he felt driven or pushed to have this conversation. Was he... bridge building? Was he seeking to kind of head off some issues at the pass? Was he just humanly curious? Was the Holy Spirit at work?
Yeah. Was God calling him at that time to come?
Yeah. There's a lot going on here for Nicodemus, but he did come at night, which is probably, he wasn't ready to risk all that fame and reputation and power at that point.
Judas,
yeah.
And John 13. But the other thing, you think of the Pharisee of Pharisees, the man who knew probably the scripture as well as anybody, Paul, who once Christ worked in his life, was totally transformed,
yeah.
Just like a light switch.
Yeah. Paul transformed in a moment. And your other comment was about Judas going out into the night, away from Christ, as opposed to Nicodemus as the example here, who came to Christ in the night. I do want to take a look at something here before we close. It's been 2 or 3 years since I pulled this up and shared it with you. I think it's important for us once in a while to just review this and understand kind of from a soteriological or salvation theology standpoint, these flows. This pastor says, you know, the work of salvation is one work, but then we pull it apart. You've seen him do this many times. So we can study it. We look at the parts as they're described in Scripture. You let go. It's all one thing, right? It's all one work of God. But I think from an understanding of causality and flow, it's important to look at the pieces and see kind of how it is that God brings our salvation to us. The Reformed view on what would be your left here essentially is this, right? It begins much like our lesson did, looking at foreknowledge, election, predestination. It begins with him, right, and his giving of us to Christ. Then you have the gospel call, and we add there the effectual call, because that calling of God will ultimately, as we say, be irresistible. He will draw, he will call, they will come. Because of those he has given, he will lose none. Remember that? So he's effectual in that call. Then the Holy Spirit does the regeneration. That's what we've looked at today with the new birth. He gives the new heart, the new nature. The new heart runs to the light. The new nature lays hold of Christ by faith, right? The faith itself is a gift from God, but the faith and the repentance are responsive obediences on the part of the gifted new nature. And then we're justified by grace through that faith. God counts our faith as righteousness, miracle of miracles. He imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. His inheritance, his death, his resurrection become ours. We are baptized into Christ. And then the Romans 8 golden chain continues, right? Those whom he has justified, right? He's predestined us not only to justification, but also to sanctification, and then also to glory, where we will be brought to glory. Now, the typical kind of Arminian view, and I've tried to, I think, do fair justice by this, not be pejorative here in how this is set up. The typical Arminian view is a little bit different, right? It essentially begins at line 2 with the gospel call, and kind of a Finneyist view of how salvation begins. And then you have conversion, which is someone who understands and believes and responds to the gospel. It kind of then steps back to number 1 and says, yeah, it's kind of a foresight thing that God looks down and he knows those who will respond. And so then he has a responsive election kind of process that he goes through and a responsive giving. But really from an energy standpoint, right? And where the switch gets flipped, it's at faith, right? Then you have regeneration, right? The regeneration is downstream, essentially, of faith. You believe in Christ, then he gives you a new nature. And you'll even hear some Arminian pastors say, it's a miracle how just looking at Christ on the cross in faith, like looking at the serpent on the pole, gives us a new nature. Like, but that's that's the, and that's where I've got the arrows here. That's the inverse of how we believe Scripture teaches that this works. And then you have justification on the basis of faith. You have sanctification, question mark, depending on the denomination, you know, some kind of hold more to a, I hate the phrase, but you know, you punched your ticket, once saved, always saved kind of idea. And what happens in the middle? Well, I don't know. Some people never really overcome sin, and that's just, you know, it is what it is. Perseverance, again, depending on the denomination, maybe you can lose your salvation. Maybe if you lose it, you can regain it. Maybe you lose it, but you can't regain it. So it depends on the theological strain that you're looking at there. And then glorification, of course, depends on whether you're still in the faith. So if you don't persevere, well, certainly you won't be glorified. So if you have questions about whether or not the saints actually persevere, then by nature or by definition, you're not so terribly sure about the certainty of glorification. And I think the really interesting observation here is that the more God-focused the top part of your soteriology, the more confident the bottom half of your soteriology, right? The more man-focused the top half of your soteriology, the more questions you have around how this is going to work out in the end. And that's not terribly surprising, is it? Right? I mean, to the degree it does depend upon us, we're going to have lots of questions. Dan? Yeah.
If you look at the details of those Ezekiel and Jeremiah chapters, mm-hmm. It was to create security where there wasn't before. There was so much volatility and failure.
Right. And I would say specifically the volatility and failure as, relates to that conditional covenant of the Mosaic covenant and the covenant in the land. There was plenty of confidence about the Abrahamic, the Edenic, the Noahic, the Davidic, But, right, so the Pharisees focused on that land covenant and getting things right before God. And Jesus says, the new covenant actually is what's required to enter the kingdom, the true kingdom. And that requires that you have the work of the Holy Spirit within. And if God is doing it, then there's lots of confidence, all kinds of confidence. So the question really is, did God make a way for us to be saved? And then we step into that way and we might step out of that way? Or is God saving a people? Is God showing his grace to the coming ages through vessels of mercy? Yes, we say the latter. Our salvation is not left to chance. And thank God it's not left to us. God, Jehovah Hosea, the God who saves, right? That's who he is. So Nicodemus here, it seems he leaves this interview confused. It just breaks in the middle. The Holy Spirit, like the wind, didn't blow that evening, at least not in the way we might like, but the seed was planted, the seed of the word, through what Christ shared. John 7, John 19, you can look at the rest of the story of Nicodemus. You probably know it at the end. He's worshipfully assisting Joseph of Arimathea in burying Christ with an immense amount of honor and spices in a way that definitely risked everything. And tradition has it that it did cost him everything. We don't know that from Scripture, but that he lost his power, he lost his money, he lost his position, which wouldn't surprise me for a minute. And I think we will see Nicodemus in heaven someday based on Jesus' interaction with him here. So there was a time at some point, maybe it was as he walked out the door here. Maybe it was much, much later, even after John 7. We don't know. But at some point, the Holy Spirit did his mysterious work. We don't have much time to close out here. I'm just going to say that in my heart, at least, and you may have other things the Lord works in you, but as I think about the monergistic work of the Spirit in regeneration, it teaches me the need for humility. I'm not involved in my regeneration. The Lord did that. It teaches me gratitude. It's a gift. It's not something I earned, not something I teed up, not something I called down. It's just God's grace. Prayer, if it's the Holy Spirit who does it, we ought to be in prayer. And evangelism, the seed of the word, right? That's what the Holy Spirit uses. So we share the word and we know the Holy Spirit is present wherever the word of God is spoken. Let's pray and wrap up. Lord, thank you for this lesson. There's so much more here than we had time to look at, but we thank you for your kindness and grace in dealing with Nicodemus and with us. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit that births new life. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to walk in the fullness of the new life that you have given to us. And we pray for those who are not regenerate, Lord, that you might bring them to faith, that you might bring them to repentance, that you might bring them into the kingdom of your dear Son. We ask these things in your name, for your sake, for your glory, for the growth of your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen.